You know, I like to revisit this story from time to time just because it encourages me and the Lord. When I first came to this community in 1977, I felt like I had entered into the opening scene of the first Muppet movie. Dom DeLuise is sitting in a flatboat in the backwater of a swamp, and across this green scum, there's a log lay there with Kermit the Frog picking his banjo. And when I saw that, I leaned over to my wife in the theater and I said, "That's where we live." Appreciate the contrast. We had come here from Sacramento, California, which is, you know, larger than Lexington Park. And, you know, I was happy to do my tour and then go back to the promised land of California. And then when the Lord made it clear that this was the place, this was the foreign land in which I was to rule, that was the word of the Lord to me. You've been called to rule in a foreign land. And that was several years after I took the pastorate here and was the first word that actually released me to be here. In those early days, I asked the Lord if he would not forget us, that whatever was going on in the kingdom, would he please see to it that we had access to it? Because back in those days, there was one road in and one road out. You came here on purpose because there was nowhere else to go from here. And so there was a certain sense of isolation about being down here. For me, now, for the locals, they love this. That's fine. I'm not knocking your town. I'm knocking my perspective of your town, which is now my town, so it's all kind of worked out. But one of the first things I noticed was that as I sought the Lord for the living word of God for this congregation, I began to hear on the radio, the Christian television, in the magazines, the very things that God was telling me. And so there was a certain sense of affirmation of actually, you know, hearing from the head while all the rest of the body was too. And then there came a time when it was clear we needed to be impacted from other places, other grace gifts coming in to make deposits of God's Spirit into our spirit. And he began to connect us with extraordinary people in the body of Christ. And I made him this deal. If you will be faithful to send them here, we will be faithful to send them away refreshed from here. And through the years, we have gained the reputation of being a place that people like to come, because not only will we hear them when they speak, we will bless them and refresh them on their journey. And the Lord has been faithful to do that for us. We are tied relationally to so many wonderful people, apostles, prophets, pastors, and evangelists who have come here and to help strengthen this work and carry the testimony of God's grace on this house wherever they go. Our young friend Mike Zello Jr., who crisscrosses the Potomac District of the Assembly of God, says with clear candor, he says, out of the 314 churches, you're one of four that actually have the presence of God routinely. Now, I feel badly for them. I feel really good for us. But that's the kind of grace the Lord has given us. And in every season of our corporate need for transition, he has sent the right representative. And over these last 4 years, it has been my joy to come to know, love, and be befriended by, as my own brother. Sam says of us, only a mother could tell us apart. And what? And of the increase of the government of God and peace in our life, there continues to be no end, in no small measure due to the richness of the inheritance that we have in Sam Solon by the grace of God. So I ask you to stand and give a warm welcome to our brother and our friend, Sam Solon.
There was a time when I thought, thank you, that perhaps the Lord had mixed up Lanny and me. Because he has a certain comedic deftness that relates to his portrayal of people of color. And it's a grace in which I appear to be singularly lacking. And I've often wondered how it would look to someone who was listening outside a door in which Lanny and I, in a room in which Lanny and I might be, and then to come in after having heard voices and then try to identify who said what. So I think perhaps only our Father could tell us apart. It truly is an honor to be with you here in Patuxent. Of recent times, my itinerary has involved places like Havana, Istanbul, Frankfurt, and Patuxent. That's funny. I think it is. It's wonderful to be with you. And it really is true that you excel in the grace of receiving those whom God sends. And it never is for me a burden to come to Patuxent. In fact, I look forward to it precisely for the reasons that our brother Lanny has detailed. Those reasons being, although the things that I say are often quite challenging to hear, I have found here a readiness and a willingness to listen and to seriously consider the things that are being said. I've also found here a profound concern and an expression of that concern for my well-being. And you have been generous in every way. And for that, not only do I thank you, but I publicly commend you. And may God's grace continue to be multiplied to you in every way. John and Sharon, it's wonderful to have you here this morning. I have been I've been recently in the country of Turkey and had the opportunity to look at Islam up close and personally. In fact, it was probably 3 Sundays ago, we were due to have a meeting in Ankara with the International Fellowship. And the meeting was canceled because of a bomb threat. And it was the second of 2 bomb threats they had. And I think they decided they ought to take it seriously. Before that, I was in Cuba. And I saw many of the same things. The way that Satan rules over people. He rules over people by the threat of fear. Islam, like communism, is a religion based in fear. And the enemy goes to great and elaborate lengths to try to create and maintain an environment of fear. One of the things I got to do in one of the cities, in Istanbul, was to visit the National Museum. And among the things I saw was the sword of the conqueror whose name was Ahmet. And he was the conqueror who in 1453 destroyed the Byzantine Empire, basically, and conquered Constantinople and made it the capital of the Ottoman Empire. And that empire continued from that time until its defeat in 1922, bringing an end to both the Ottoman Empire and the Sultanate, to which bin Laden referred in one of his tapes in 2002 when he lamented the fact that for 80 years Islam had suffered an insult. He was referring back to the end of the Ottoman Empire. But in this museum, there was a display of the weaponry used by successive sultans over the Ottoman Empire. And it was amusing to me, in some ways, to watch how the weaponry developed more to create an environment of fear than it was that they were particularly useful. You know, the long curved swords looked terrifying just to look at them. They probably weren't very effective in battle, but for somebody looking at them, you know, it was meant to create the environment of dread, as so many of the weaponry in this particular museum indicated. But that was consistent with everything else that we saw. And I could give you a number of other examples, but I will not. So I got to thinking while I was there about what it would be like if we were not afraid. In the country of Turkey, there are 70 million people. And if you counted everything that claimed to be Christian, there's less than 5,000 people in the country who are believers. And if you really get down to the core of those who are actually believers, functioning in a relationship with the Lord, they're probably under 1,500. And yet, regularly in Turkish newspapers, and there you have an absolute coordination between church and state, their notion of democracy is that they have an elected government and have a process by which they can elect their representatives. But these are representatives of a constituency that's 99.999% Islamic. So they will say you have the freedom of religion. But if you attempt as a Christian group to buy or rent property for the use of meetings, they will say, of course you're free to do that. But they will refer you to the zoning authorities. And the zoning authorities know better than to give you permission to rent a place in which to have a meeting as Christians, because all of the neighbors are Islamic. And it is radically opposed to anything but Islam. Yet, on occasion, there will be reports in the newspapers of missionaries among us. The M word, as the brothers over there say. And that idea, when missionaries are reported, it would be with the same degree of both fear and disdain that you would in the West report pedophiles among us. It's that kind of denigration. And it has not occurred to 70 million people that to be afraid of 1,500 is quite ridiculous. And if indeed Islam is this worthwhile enterprise, why would 70 million people be afraid of 1,500? Before that, I was in Cuba. About a month before that, I was in Cuba. And by the way, I got another word about being in the Sudan. And I hope this is wrong. but the way my life has been going of late, I took note of it. I put it in the front of my Bible for reference. And I'll come back to that. The Lord seems to be deploying me into some rather remarkable locations. In Havana, well, actually in Havana and in a number of other cities, Ciego de Avila, Camagüey, and other places such as that, I noticed the same fear working to control the population. In all of our meetings were as well attended by government spies as they were attended by people interested in what we had to say. And I was speaking about the kingdom of God and the government of God. And I said that godly government works to promote the interest of those subject to the government of God. Whereas demonic governments work in a manner that causes those in rule to subjugate those over whom they rule and to make them subject to the desires, the interests, and the wishes of those who have power and authority. And you could hear a collective gasp in the audience, because there were about 700 people meeting, and you have to have permission to have that many people meet. You have to have government permission, because the government wants to know who is meeting if any more than about a dozen or so people meet, so that they could send the spies to attend the meeting, to take notes as to who were there. So when I said that, and I referred to governmental authority being used to subjugate people and to usurp authority by making people into slaves, you could hear this gasp. Well, anybody with a brain knows that people in Cuba today are made economic slaves. If you make $10 a month, which is the average wage in Cuba, there's no way for you to live on $10 a month. You have to engage in some kind of illegal activity, illegal as from the government's point of view, in order just to survive. So they're very careful that no one challenges that system. And it's maintained by an environment of fear, that people will be arrested. One young Christian man was telling me that when it was discovered when in the military it was discovered that he was a Christian, he was immediately sent to the pig farm. They had recruited him, very bright young man, they had recruited him to be part of the counterintelligence program, which was basically to spy on the rest of the citizenry. And when they discovered that he was a Christian, they first attempted to invite him to join the counter-espionage spy on Christians. And he said, told him, no, he wasn't going to spy on Christians. And they made life harder and harder. They gave him the graveyard shift several nights in a row, and he wouldn't do it. So then they shipped him off to the pig farm. And there they had him slopping hogs, basically. And he said, well, that was fine. And then a supply unit called him up and said, we hear you're a Christian. To us, that means you don't steal from us. So would you mind coming over and working for us? So he said he got transferred to that supply unit, and he could go home every night. So the Lord worked it out. But the point is, well, and I was explaining that that demonic governments rule for their own benefit, whereas the government of God rules for the benefit of those subject to their rule. And you could hear this collective gasp because everybody had made the connection, and the spies were there. So the next move was up to me. So I said, well, let me give you an illustration. I said, in the United States, we have many very large corporations. One that is very famous is IBM. And I said, they have probably 100,000 people working for them. And I said, now, in the leadership of IBM, you only have value if your work contributes to the profit of that company. Otherwise, they'll fire you. And I said, now, I'm not sure that, and I said, this is an example of how government works for its own benefit, and people have no value except as they contribute to that common enterprise. So I said, now, I'm not sure you will understand what I'm saying, because after all, you are not a capitalistic country. And they laughed. By the way, at the one point when I referred to the fact that demonic governments rule for their own benefit, I made an imaginary gesture stroking my beard. And everybody got it. And that's the point at which the air was sucked out of the room. But when I made the point using an American corporation and referring to capitalism and then saying, you know, it's clear that you don't understand, you may not understand because after all you're not a capitalistic country, they laughed with great relief. The point was made, the spies were empty-handed, and we went on. But we walked on a razor's edge like that the whole time we were there. Now, I began to think, though, in both, first I was thinking about it then, but after I went to Turkey, I thought about it too. What would happen if you were not afraid? How would you live if you were not afraid? You're not afraid of the government. You're not afraid of religion. In Turkey, religion and the government are one and the same. How would the believer live if we were not afraid? Throughout Turkey, there are innumerable Christian sites. Sites referring to the New Testament. In fact, I visited the city of Ephesus. I have this little ticket here into Ephesus. And I stood in the auditorium and walked in the hallways of that auditorium where Paul stood when there was that riot in Ephesus. And I wondered how he must have felt standing there in the hallway, hearing the crowd yell, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and wondering if the next move was for him to go out and face that hostile crowd. So on my mind of late, there has been numerous opportunities to think about the believers in historic times and the believers in present times who live under great adversity. So as I've been thinking about that sense of opposition, the thought in my mind has been, what would happen if we were not afraid? Because it appears to me that the principal weapon of our enemy is fear. Whether you're talking about these fearsome weapons in the history of Islam, or present communist government in Cuba, or historically, how the believers were oppressed and murdered, they all came to a point where they were not afraid, where they were simply not afraid. So I began to ask the Lord about this matter of how fear controls our activities. And I believe the Lord has given me a profound revelation on this matter of how he meant for us to overcome fear. It's called the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. So I wish to speak to you this morning about the resurrection of the dead. Men are held in bondage to simply living. To living. Because the ancient lie was, you shall not surely die. Humans live with the anticipation that life will not end. And when your life is threatened with the possibility of your being killed, you typically are manipulated and controlled by those who have a sufficient force and sufficient access to you to threaten you. Now, this message this morning is not so much about overcoming fear as much as it is about having the freedom to live. And I especially want the young people this morning to hear this message, because I believe that in your time, you're going to be confronted with dangers that we have not seen in our time, in this nation. But dangers that are already in the world. Some of us who are older might very well be confronted with some of the same things. But I'm sure that before some of you who are young, before you grow old, you will be confronted in this country with grave dangers, dangers to your faith. But whether we are young or old, this message this morning is about the freedom to live. Freedom to live out your destiny. The enemy has set up all manner of schemes to try to entrap us and to try to prevent us from pursuing God's purposes for our lives. Because he knows that we are the light of the world. And he knows that if we are free to be who God made us to be, that we are unstoppable. And he knows that we were designed by God to destroy the works of the devil. So he considers that we are his enemies. And therefore, he looks for the place where we are vulnerable in the hope that he might so entrap us in those places of our vulnerability that he might render us neutral insofar as it happens to do with living out what we are called to do. We could tell you all manner of things about what you are called to be and who you are in the Lord and so on. But if you're paralyzed by fear, all those things will remain dormant in you. But if you're liberated from fear and filled with the Spirit, and you are also aware of your purpose in God, then you are exactly the weapon that God intended. And there's no uncertainty as to the outcome of your lives. You will destroy the works of the devil in your life. And you will lead captivity captive. You will take the oppressor as your prisoner. Everyone wants to live a life that is purposeful. There's no one who hopes to live and to die in anonymity. Why do we never rise? Why is it so often true that so many fail to rise to their potential and be and become what we ought to be? The answer largely is that we hope to conserve our lives first and foremost. And by the time we awaken to our mortality, most of our lives are gone. By the time we wake up to the fact that we're going to die, most of our lives are gone. And I believe that God would have, especially the young people, but also those of us who are older, who may instruct the young in this matter, that life is for living. It is not for conserving. But the thought is, if I just live and pursue the purposes of God, am I not going to miss out on life? Am I not going to miss out on the other way that I could have lived? Or am I going to so attend to the purposes of God that there will not be time for my own desires, for the things I want for myself? These are the things that we face. So this morning's message is more about a context that encourages you and enables you and empowers you to live, to be free to be. To be free to be. God made this human body to die. But He has promised you another body that will not die. Can you hear me? You have, each of us here today, have two bodies. We have one now, and we'll have another one. We have two bodies. God has promised us another, and therefore it is the same as having it. When God promises you something, you already have it. You're just waiting for the delivery. Okay? It's not like it will not happen. You, all of you, each of us, you are going to live again. You will die, but you will live again. The body you have now was designed for a brief period of time. The body you're going to have cannot be killed, cannot get old, cannot decay, cannot be wounded, cannot be injured. It can walk through walls. It can move with the speed of light. And you're going to have that after you're done with this one. And the most that could happen to this one is that it will die. The most that could happen to this body is that it will die. But God designed this one to die. But He never designed you to die. So it's time for you to begin to see that you are different from your body. There are three parts to you. Two parts will never die, and one will. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul said, I pray that you will be sanctified completely, through and through. I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be presented blameless at the coming of the Lord. And the one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. It describes the human being as having three parts, a spirit, a soul, and a body. And the intention of God is to save you to the utmost. Right? Now, some have heard that scripture to say that nobody will be lost. That's rubbish. That's unsubstantiated in scripture. Saved to the utmost means this. That your spirit, your soul, and your body will all be saved. The spirit is saved now by the presence of the Holy Spirit in fellowship with your spirit. So when you're born again, the Spirit Himself testifies with your spirit that you are born of God. And in that sense, your spirit is saved. And it's the first thing that is saved. Your soul is being saved. And your soul is saved in three ways. Your soul is saved in the presence of the Lord, face to face. When you encounter the Lord, when you have an experience with the Lord, face to face, you're changed. That reference, face to face, was first seen when God created humans. When God blew a spirit into the nostrils of Adam, God was not standing across the room when he did that. When he said God breathed his spirit into him, it was face to face. God got up in Adam's face and blew into his nose. And there are times when God will get up in your face and he will change you. The Israelites would not be changed because they would not go up into the presence of God. And the third way in which God saves you, or the second way, the first way is face to face. The second way that God saves you is by pressure, by trials. God saves the soul by trials. I was referring yesterday to the reference where it says God formed man from the dust of the ground. The reference there is that God squeezed him out from the dust of the earth. In other words, God didn't just sort of mark out dirt and clumped it up. He squeezed him together. And you're saved. One of the ways God saves the soul is by squeezing you. That's called trials. So when God's squeezing you, you ought not to ask what he's doing. He's just conforming you to the image of Christ. And that usually is with pressure. And the third way that God saves the soul is by the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He reveals the mind of the Lord to you. That's God in the garden with Adam, talking with him, walking and talking with him day by day. In these three ways, the soul is saved. The spirit is first saved when God visits you. The moment you're saved, the moment salvation comes to you, his spirit comes to your spirit, and your spirit is saved. Your soul is progressively saved through these three ways that we just described. Your soul is saved by God's getting up in your face, by God squeezing you. You'll forever think of trials now as God squeezing you, forcing you into the form of the likeness of Christ, and by God giving you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, like he walked and talked with Adam. Spirit is saved, the soul is saved, and the body is saved. The body will be saved eventually. It's saved by the resurrection of the dead. For that which is sown in weakness is raised in strength. You are meant to be saved to the utmost. Every part of you, spirit, soul, and body. You who put your trust in the Lord will never suffer loss. You will be saved to the utmost. That's what that scripture means. Can you hear me? I actually think this is good news. If you are to be saved to the utmost, then there is no basis to be afraid. Why are we afraid? Partly because we hadn't been taught, and partly because we don't believe. But if we will believe, if we will believe, our enemy's grasp upon our throats will be a sham, be loosened. Because you will know that you will have the fullness of your salvation just as God promised. What I want to do now is take a few moments and ground what I'm saying in the scriptures. Is that all right? Let's look first at the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Brothers," Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep." That means those who have died. "Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Paul has begun to say to the Thessalonians, "Brothers, I want to tell you about the believers who have already died." Now this should be interesting to us on two counts. We know brothers and sisters who have already died. And if this goes on long enough, we will be among the brothers and sisters who die. So this concerns us now in terms of those who have already gone on, and it will concern us as those who have gone on eventually, if time lasts. "We believe," verse 14, "we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so," that means, "because we believe Jesus died and rose again, for this reason we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him." According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. All right, hold on a second. Did we just hear what we read? He said, "I'll tell you what the Lord is going to do. The Lord is going to bring those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ." This is how the resurrection, this is the time and the moment for the resurrection. The time when you get your new body. Okay? You won't get the new body as long as you have this one. This one has to be gone before you'll get the new one. So he begins by saying, those who've already died in Christ, what do you think has happened to them? And the answer is, God is going to bring them back with Jesus. Well, wait a minute. That means Jesus must be coming back. That must mean Jesus must actually be coming back. You know what's astonishing to me? Is how the church has lost its hope. I mean, I noticed how you just kind of smiled at the recognition of that truth. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. We have it in the Lord's own words. The Lord said in Matthew 24 concerning His coming. He said, don't be fooled. At the time when I'm coming, there will be others who will come first. There'll be another, actually, who comes first. And he'll say, He's me. But the one who's coming first is not me. Now Jesus was standing on the earth talking about His coming back. So He wasn't talking about His first coming because He was already here. He was talking about when He would come back. Which meant, since He was standing on the earth, He was going to have to go away and then He was going to have to come back. Now where is Jesus coming back to? Jesus is coming back to the earth. Do you believe that? Where on the earth is Jesus going to come back to? This is what happened. In Acts 1, the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. verses 9 through 11. They were standing on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was talking to his disciples, and suddenly, the scriptures say, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And two men stood by them in white apparel, presumably two angels, certainly two messengers. And it's interesting because God confirmed this truth with the mouth of two witnesses. Not just one, but two, so that you will know that the truth was being spoken. And the two said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into the heavens?" You can well imagine what was happening. Jesus was just suddenly going up. And while they were steadfastly gazing into the heavens, two men stood by him and said, "Why are you looking so lost?" This same Jesus, note the reference, this same Jesus, there'll come another pretending to be Jesus who has come. And it's not the one. He will not be the one. But the same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. We have that on the authority of the word, and by the testimony of the two who testified to that. So Jesus is coming again, and when he comes, he will bring those who have died, who have gone before us. If you have a loved one today who has died and gone to be with the Lord, this is what's going to happen. When the Lord comes back, he's going to bring that loved one with him. And when we who are standing here, if the Lord does not come back before we die, when we who are standing here today, when we die, remember this, that when the Lord comes, he's going to bring Sam with him. When the Lord comes, he's going to bring you, fill in your name. The Lord is going to bring you with him. So when they take you down to the cemetery and they bury you, that is not the end of you. That's just the end of this body you're wearing. Right? But who you are will not die, and who you are will come back. I want you to know that. Now, if you can't die, if you're coming back, then who can scare you? Who can actually prevent you from being who God made you to be? Shall trouble? Somebody threatening you? Threatening to burn you? To chop your head off with a sword? Deprive you of supplies like clothes and food? Shall those things separate you from the fact that God loves you enough to bring you back with Jesus? That was Paul's question to the Romans, who were persecuted in their day. And who shall separate us from the presence of God? Shall fire, sword, nakedness, dungeon, torture, wild animals, meaning devoured in the arenas? This was the way they comforted each other back then, when their lives were threatened and the threat was real. So don't you remember, Paul said to the Thessalonians, don't you remember the Lord's own words? Don't you know that when you have died in Christ, they've buried your body, or animals have devoured it, that you're going to come back For God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Christ. He said a very interesting other thing right after that. He said, and those who are alive will in no way precede those who have died. In other words, since he's speaking of the resurrection of the dead, and you can't really tell it altogether from this passage, but there will be another passage which perfectly correlates with this, 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to dovetail the two together. It says, those who are alive will not be caught up to heaven to return with the Lord before those who have died in Christ have been raised. You realize what that just said? There's not going to be any pre-trib or mid-trib rapture, is there? Well, I sprung it on you, so let me lay it out. Let's walk through carefully. All right. Verse 15 says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, all right, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. We read it. We read right over it. And then there it is. Now, what will happen when the Lord comes? Verse 16. For the Lord himself, this same Jesus, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, which means after the dead in Christ have risen first, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them. Who's the them? The dead in Christ who have risen before those who are alive have been changed. Caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we be with the Lord forever. Doesn't mean we'll be with the Lord in the air forever. We'll be with the Lord forever. Why? Because the Lord is coming back to the earth. Amen. Wonderful scripture. Well, here is how it works out. It says, the Lord himself shall be revealed from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And then the dead in Christ will rise. The Jews have a feast called Rosh Hashanah. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. And I'm convinced they don't know what that's about. But when a king is about to make his entrance, what happens? You've seen the old Tony Curtis movies. When a king is about to enter the great hall, what happens? Trumpet blast. What is the purpose of a trumpet blast? To cause you to stop everything you're doing. It pierces the air and shocks you. To the point where whatever else you're doing is suddenly not important. The trumpet blast will sound from heaven and everybody's attention will be rapt. Now, why did you get my attention? Why did you stop me? Then you'll be told why. You'll be told why. Who makes the announcement? An archangel. This is a big deal. This is a very big deal. The blast from heaven to announce the coming of the king, stop you. And then the archangel tells you, behold the King of Kings, and the heavens will part, and the rider on the white horse will appear. And it'll wake the dead. It will wake the dead when the trumpet sounds. We who are... Now, at that point, where is your spirit? If you've already died, if you are already dead, where is your spirit? It's in heaven. Where's your soul? It's in heaven too. And in fact, by then, there is no distinction between the two. Because the spirits of just men have been made perfect. All right. Where is your body? In the ground where they put it when you died. Did you understand what you just said? That when you die, your spirit leaves your body and goes to be with God. That's you. The thing that's put in the ground is not you. It doesn't matter where that form is cryptid. It's just not a big deal. That's just like a change of clothes. Your spirit is with the Lord. And your soul is in the presence of God. The body, the cast off, is in the ground. But when the Lord comes, when Jesus is about to come, the blast from heaven announcing his coming and the shout of the archangel, and that body in the ground will stir. Now, how is it going to come out? Is it going to be like what you had? I hope not. I got good news for you. It's not going to be at all like what you had. At some point, you could give up just trying to keep it looking good. It's just a losing battle. At some point, you know, at some point, you're putting more of an investment in it than you're getting back. Enjoy it when you're young. After a while, you can't paint it. I watched this guy on TV the other day. There was a sudden gust of wind exposing his bald head. And this same guy would be against kids with long hair. What does he think that thing that fell on his shoulder was? Lucy just says about the comb over, she says, where is his wife? After a while, you just got to let it go. And no, I mean, you know, do the best you can, but don't make this enormous investment in trying to keep something that you're going to lose. Use it up. Use it up. Let the purpose of God have its way with your being. Use it up. It's appointed to die. It is so absurd, this emphasis in Christianity today on preserving your body, that it's become borderline idolatrous. There's an idolatry associated with preserving the human form today that tells me we have forgotten about the resurrection of the dead. We have forgotten the truth about the resurrection of the dead. This body will die. It's appointed to die. Why did God promised us two bodies. Why did he give us one now that is subject to pain, subject to decay, subject to entropy, subject to death. Why did he give us one like that now? I mean, look, he's already told us he's going to give us the other. We can count on it. Why didn't he just give it to us now? Yeah, I mean, he had a choice. He's our maker. He's our maker. So it was his choice to make. He could have given us the body that he said has promised us and we know we are going to have. He could have given that to us now. But instead he gave us this one that could be shot, or that could be diseased, or that inevitably falls into old age, gets bald and gray and fat and otherwise decrepit. Knees have to be replaced or... got the point. You know, when I was a young fellow, when I was a young person, I just thought that there were two kinds of people. You know, yeah, people who were born young and people who were born old. It never occurred to me. I remember when I heard my father talk about when he was young, and I said, how could that be? You're born an old man. I'm a young man. And I'll never look like that. I distinctly remembered the day when I thought 40 was ancient. Man, 40. Yeah. That was like living when Adam lived. And here it is, I look at these young 40-year-olds. See? So you'll get old. You'll get old. God gave us these human forms that are subject to age, to wearing out, and all the other horribles that Lanny so protests. He gave us for a reason. He gave us these forms for a reason. Just imagine, if you could never get old, if you could never be killed, if you could never fade away, what would change you? How would you be changed? You would never be changed. If you're a bad person, you'd be forever a bad person. But there was no way to change that. God gave us these perishable forms, subject to pain, subject to adversity, so that he could change us in these forms. And one of the ways he changes us is with trouble. Trouble is meant to teach us how to behave differently. How to prefer somebody else when your life is threatened. When you are subject to disappointment, how to rise and be gracious. What's the importance of these things? That you might be like God. This is how God is. But you see, God is naturally that way. That's God's nature. That's who he is. We are not naturally that way. But we are the children of God. So he put us in these bodies for the time that he did, so that he could use the forces that will affect this body and that would not have affected and will not affect the body that you're going to have. And he gave us, but in his mercy, he only gave us 70 or 80 years in these forms. That's mercy. Think if he had given us 120 and we had to suffer for that length of time. Or, you know, as sin increased, think if we had 1,000 years to live in these perishable forms. That would be hell. Can you see yourself at 200 with both your knees gone and there's no hair left and your skull is wrinkled now too? Why, you'd look like Yoda. And you'll speak backward. Begun, the Clone Wars have. Those wispy three hairs falling forward. Then you don't have enough for a comb over. That's hell. It's just not a good thing to live a long time in this body. Because of the nature of the body. I'm hoping to break the grip of fear, to lose something that was designed to be lost. This is what I'm hoping. I'm hoping you see the ridiculousness of trying to hold on to something that was designed to be lost. When jewelers create jewelry, they have something called the lost wax process. They create a mold and out of wax, and in the process, somebody owes $20. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, that excuses it all. That was a worship song. And he didn't make an exception for that, but he should have. All right. Let's look now at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll wrap up with this. The question that I want to focus on, we focused on the natural body. I want to focus on the body you're going to have, the one that you're going to get, the really cool one. Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? Well, we've been asking that very question. With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not sow the plant you do not plant the body that will be. But just the seeds, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives His own body. Now, this is a very important segue, and it holds a great truth in it for us. First, he poses the question, what kind of body will the resurrected body have? Right? And he says, how foolish. Do you not realize that the body that will come up is not the same body as you have planted? Right? And then he uses an analogy. He uses an analogy of planting seed. So let's talk about a body that comes up that is different from the seed that you planted. Because that's his analogy. And that's the great secret of how this body that you're going to have is different. I was in the state of Tabasco in January. The Mexican state of Tabasco. And there is the state next door is Chiapas. And over in Chiapas, there are Mayan ruins in the jungle. So we took a trip and went over to view some of these Mayan ruins. There were these incredibly large cyber trees growing out of the ruins. Some of these, you could see like a mound underneath the root of this huge tree. These were such massive trees. Now, all around these massive trees were small trees, and in some cases, just seeds that fell from these cyber trees. And it struck me that this entire tree, so vast that there's no way I could embrace it. It several times my arm's length to get around it. And so straight up that it would be 20 feet up before there is a small limb. And the tops of these trees towered almost out of sight. Massive trees. But I was holding in the palm of my hand a seed of a cyber tree. I could hold in the palm of my hand a seed that contained everything that massive tree I was looking at would become. These lives of ours now are the seeds that hold these massive existences for all time that we are going to be. These small, tiny lives of ours, 70, 80 if by reason of strength, hold the character of eternal beings. What do you do with the seed? You plant it. I'm here today to encourage you to plant these seeds of your lives into the eternal purposes of God. What releases the glory of the great cyber tree from a small seed? What releases the great tree from any seed? Death and the resurrection. You who live in Christ have the certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. So you're free to live the purposes of God fully, knowing that everything that you will be in eternity is presently contained in these seeds that we have the privilege of sowing into the purposes of God. Sowing your life into the purpose of God is as much an act of faith as planting a seed in the soil. It is God who releases the glory that He has invested in the seed. The glory of God was left in the earth for you. Jesus said, Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. You might say, well, the scriptures say God doesn't share His glory with another. That's true, but you are not another. You are the body. And He has invested the glory of His destiny in you. And the only thing that prevents the full flowering of His glory in you is whether or not you will yield this life to Him. And what prevents you from doing that is fear. And your enemy knows that. So he creates religions that rule by fear. And he creates governments that rule by fear. Because he knows that that is his only defense against your being who God made you to be. Scriptures say that kings will bring their glory into the kingdom. You are the kings of reference, for you are a royal priesthood. And the glory of God that has been invested in you is the thing that God intends to be perfected in you while you live here. And when you die, that which will emerge on the day when the Lord is revealed from heaven with the shout of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, that which will rise from the earth will reflect the true glory that God invested in you. For that which is sown in weakness Here it is. That which is sown in weakness is raised in strength. Verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Did I not say that you were to be raised in glory? And explain that God left His glory, Jesus left His glory in you. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He's saying to you, look, since you know that there is a natural body, I want to tell you also there is a spiritual body. Do you know that there is a natural body? How do you know? I got one. He's saying, just as surely as you know, this is not an illusion. He said, I avert to you that the spiritual body you're going to have is not an illusion. It's as real as the one you have. But then he said, the spiritual did not come first, but the natural. God gave you this one for the reasons that we said. Suffering produces in you the changes that will allow you to conform to the person of Christ. And therefore, you needed the natural first. The first man was out of the dust, but the second man from heaven. As the earthly man was, so are those who are of the earth. And as the man from heaven, so are those who are from heaven. Verse 49, a very important verse. This was actually the verse that God gave me when He began to open up my understanding of this. It says, and just as you have borne the likeness of the earthly man, who is the earthly man? Adam. So just as you have borne the likeness of Adam, so shall you bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Who is the man from heaven? Jesus. Now you understand why Adam is the first and Jesus is the last. The first was natural, the last is spiritual. The first was from the earth, the last is from heaven. This is what these are designed to teach us. You see? God designed these processes to inform you of the realities so that you might believe. Then you began to notice this unusual behavior of the body he had after he was resurrected from the one he had before. For example, the disciples were all in a locked room. They were afraid of the Jews, so they had it pretty securely locked. And then suddenly, Jesus materialized in the room. Why do you think these stories in the New Testament are written about the resurrected body of Jesus? So that you will not be freaked out when you're told that the body you're going to have will be able to move around without being propelled by an automobile. Doesn't matter what the price of gas is then. You'll get around. But you remember that body could also consume fish. So you could eat. You could eat with people, fellowship with people. But you could also be taken up without strings, wires, or pulleys. This is a multidimensional functionality. It's a body that defies gravity, that cannot be killed, that doesn't get old, there are no wrinkles to it. Whatever this body needs to do, it is capable of doing and being. So don't begin to be weirded out by that. All right? Jesus was resurrected from the dead to show you what kind of body you are going to have when you yourselves are raised from the dead. Let's wrap it up. Verse 51. Listen. I will tell you a mystery. And I believe today you have been given the understanding of a mystery. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. What does that mean? We'll not all die. But we'll all be changed. Both those who have died and those who are alive will all be changed. In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye. That's how quickly the change will occur. When will that happen? At the last trumpet. What does the trumpet announce? The coming of the King. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. There you have it again. It tells us when the resurrection will take place. When the Lord is coming back, those who have died at the sound of the trumpet, that's when they'll be raised, and they'll be changed in a flash when they're raised. Right? And for the trumpet will sound and will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. Right? Now, at that point, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who did not die, because it says we'll not all die, but we'll all be changed. Those who did not die, they will be changed when? At the same time. And the dead will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When will the living be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Not before those who have died in Christ. There you have it again. You've heard the doctrine of the rapture. And it generally says, one of these days, the world will awaken to all these Christians who have left. Okay. Now, if that's so, what has also happened? What else has happened? The dead in Christ have already risen. When will the dead in Christ rise? When the trumpet sounds. So the Lord will have returned as well. But that's not what the teaching is. We'll go up to heaven for 7 years and then the Lord will come. That's rubbish. And the argument is, well, you know, the wrath of God is going to be poured out. That's true. And the Christians will not be here during the time of the tribulation, because God will not pour out His wrath upon the children of God. It's funny how we string together things that have no logical sequence to them. But they appear to. The wrath of God was in the book of Revelation is very analogous to the plagues upon Egypt. In fact, they look strikingly similar to the plagues of Egypt. Where was Israel when the plagues were being poured out on Egypt? They were in Egypt among them, in the land of Goshen. Was God able to protect them while the Egyptians were going through horrible things? Was the wrath of God being poured out on Egypt? Were the children of God in Egypt? Was the wrath of God being poured out on the children of God in Egypt? No. No. God is well able to keep His own safe in the times of trouble. Unless there are two or three raptures. But the reality is the scriptures are emphatic. To be caught up to heaven, you have to be changed. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit. The imperishable is to be inherited by the imperishable, not by the perishable. So you have to be changed if you're going to heaven. And you're not going to be changed if you're standing on the earth before those who have died in Christ are also changed. It's not going to happen. And we know when they're going to be raised and when they're going to change. At the sound of the trumpet. What does the trumpet sound announce? The return of the Lord. The day that the Lord returns. There's no reason for you to be afraid of anything. You're free. This message this morning was more of an exhortation to you to seize the purpose of God in your day and live the glory of God in your person while you are here, while you're alive. Young people, I'm convinced that the days are coming when your lives will be threatened for your faith in the Most High. I pray that God will remind you in that day that you have this life that you can give to the purpose of God. And no one can rob you of an eternal glory. There's some of you here this morning who are facing questions of your health. I want you to understand that there's no reason to be afraid. There's no reason at all to be afraid. Regardless of the outcome, you know, there is a day when you will die. Do not allow this age that is so obsessed with youth and living to rob you of the glory of your declining years. Run the race to its conclusion. Do not be carried across the line. Run the race and finish it. Do not be paralyzed by fear. You are going to live again. You get to wait in heaven. That's not so bad. It's actually better than Bowie, Maryland. As the brothers would say, when you understand this, it's all good. Know what I'm saying? It's all good. You will be saved to the utmost. God intends to save you to the utmost. Spirit, soul, and by the resurrection of the dead, even the body. Finish your race. Finish the life that God gave. Sow the seed fully into the purposes of God. Be who God put you here to be. Do not allow the tyranny of the enemy through religious oppression or governmental oppression or any other form of oppression. Do not allow it to threaten your existence. You are the sons of God. You do not yet know what you shall be. But this is sure, when you shall see Him, you will be like Him. For you will see Him as He is. Glory to God. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah indeed.
I want you to realize that your response is not simply gratitude. That response is what is called your living hope. It is in you. And you rise to the message like a fish coming to the surface to hit it. It just lifts you up. The administration of this next moment is about investing in the furtherance of the testimony of our brother to the nations. How many of you know Turkey needs to hear this? Cuba needs to hear this. These brethren are ensnared in this whole issue of death. And God has set us free from that thing. You know, I've sat at deathbeds. In fact, I have faced death on 5 occasions thus far in my life. And I can tell you this. The fear of death is not the same thing as dying. It is not. I sat with a man this week who is dying. And we fellowshiped together about our hope and our reunion. And he said, Lenny, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. You know, he's not afraid of the moment. The fear of death comes to keep us from living. It doesn't come to keep us from dying. Because when the moment comes, you're too busy in the moment to be concerned about dying. If you're the pilot who's plummeting toward the ground, you have nanoseconds to decide whether or not you're going to punch out or spare those in the stands. You don't have time to think about death. You're dying, but it's of no concern to you. You're preoccupied. When you're laying underneath the motorcycle and the car is bearing down on you in the street, you're not thinking, oh, I'm afraid of dying. You're thinking, well, Lord, okay. When you're circling and there's nowhere to go, you can't make minimums. If the Lord doesn't open the heavens and give you access to the runway, you're going to ditch this thing. You're not concerned about death. You're busy. Do you hear me? See, this other thing is farcical. You know, and it's I have faced the spirit of fear. I've clung to the side of my death with my flesh quaking. As fear visited me, it felt like maggots inside my shirt crawling on my skin. And I hung on in the name of the Lord till the thing passed and said, you will not have dominion over me. There's liberty in settling this issue, you know. When I sat down and wrote my goodbyes to my family, knowing I was leaving, not knowing if I was coming back, I faced it finally. As far as I know, it's a dead thing. I'm a living dead man. First Assembly of Zombie Church. Maybe we ought to buy into that just to see what they would say. But the testimony of the hope we receive today is so real. It's living. It carried you out of your seats. We need to hang on to this profession of our faith. Because Jesus came to conquer him who had the power of death and kept them subject all their lives because of fear of death. Yummy. That's almost as good as lunch. Brethren, we want to receive an offering and we want to be generous toward our friend and send him on his way in great blessing. Make your checks out to Prague. Every penny, hear me now, every penny we receive for anything that we declare we're receiving it for goes to that very issue. I know some of us have been taken advantage by other circumstances and have learned skepticism, but I'm telling you, we are people of integrity in our finances here. Okay? Come, brothers. Now, I want to remind you that there is some measure of food down there this week. Next week, there's going to be a boatload. I know, because each canoe that comes next week will be carrying a boatload with it, right? Is there an amen more than two? Pitiful. Pitiful. Next week, I encourage you to be here to begin worship promptly. And let us press into the presence of God and see what the Lord might do. Is there anything we need to attend to, Pat? Rhonda? Anybody? We've got something? Let me have it. Okay. Well, let's get them up here and see them healed. Left shoulder. Word of knowledge. Somebody's having difficulty in your left shoulder. Who is that? You can raise your right hand. All right. You can bring your left shoulder up here. And right hip. Oh, gosh, those hip things. Yeah, you'll take that one. Who else? Don't feel bad because one shoulder got there ahead of you raising your hand. There's plenty of shoulder grace, plenty of hip grace. If that's you, come on up. Those of you who feel like you've been in a dry place, the Lord wants to refresh you. Let me encourage you to come to the altar and give God an opportunity. Let the thirsty come. Would you stand with us? Oh, Scott, Melody, I didn't know you were here this morning. Our good friends, Pastor Scott and his wife, Melody, from Lancaster County are sitting back here. Melody is Irma's daughter. Where's Irma? Is she here today? Oh, she's ministering. Okay, great. Super. Well, I hope you guys will stick around. Father, we are so grateful for the testimony of the resurrection that is our inheritance as sons of God. Hallelujah. And we appreciate, Lord, being stimulated to be reminded of the great hope that we do have in our resurrected King. We find, Lord, that in our life, we can be so quick to forget the things that are so important because we've heard them so often they seem common. And yet, in their stark reality, they are awesome. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement of your word today. We pray that grace and peace might abide upon Sam, that your continued blessing and the spirit of wisdom and revelation might excite his soul and delight our spirits as we share that fellowship together. And we invite your continued grace and visitation in our lives, even in the nights, Lord, that we might awaken and suddenly cry to one another, I got it! Know that it is now ours to live in. I pronounce, Lord, over each, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ abound. The love of God our Father be continually enriched in our understanding. And the person of God the Holy Spirit would be our moment-by-moment companion in deep fellowship and communion together, now and forever, in the name of our Christ and Lord. Amen.